This morning's scripture comes from the last chapter of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's 2 Samuel chapter 24. And we read this. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. Skipping ahead to verse 8. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough. Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David said, answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering. Here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king." Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. This is God's word for us this morning. Well, like I said, we come to the end of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's not the end of our series on David, because there's one more story of David that we're going to hit next week. But this is the end of 1 and 2 Samuel, which used to be one book. It was just called Samuel. And it's an interesting ending, huh? Maybe not the ending we would have been expecting. In fact, you could look at this and say, this is a terrible ending to the book, a terrible ending to the story of David. Endings are important. My lovely wife's mother, you've met her, Carla, it's very important to her, in a sense, to know the ending before she reads a book or she watches a movie. which is why she watches almost all of her movies on this channel, the Hallmark Channel. Now, I hear this laughter, it's mostly female laughter, because you know, how does every single Hallmark movie end? The guy and the girl get together, they get married, and they have a baby. I mean, it's like a happy ending every single time. All right? So, we warned her, I think Kim warned her, Mom, don't watch this movie. This is the movie called The Breakup. It came about 10 years ago, starring Jennifer Aniston and Vince Vaughn. And as the title implies, it's a movie about a breakup. And they break up, and it's an awful breakup, and there's a lot of funniness in it. And they ended up going their separate ways, but they become better people because of their relationship previously. At the end, though, there's this anticipation building that, okay, they become better people, they run into each other, and you're like, oh, now they're going to get back together, and their relationship's going to be whole, and it's going to be good because they have made themselves better. Spoiler alert, they don't get back together. And they walk their separate ways, and credits roll, and that's it. Yeah, your mom watched this, didn't she?
Yeah.
She did not like this movie, did she? No, no, no. She thought this was a terrible ending. Now, in many ways, we look at 1 and 2 Samuel, and this seems to be a terrible ending as well. Now, if we would have ended 2 Samuel a couple chapters earlier, we could have ended with the military victory over the Philistines. That would be a good ending. Or we could have ended it one chapter earlier, chapter 23, which talks about the exploits of David's mighty warriors and what they had done. Good ending. But instead, we end with a government census. Further, we end with David going out not as a hero, but going out as a chump. Going out as a failure, disobedient, bringing down God's wrath and judgment on his own people. So why end like this? Before we can answer that question, I think it's important to dig a little deeper into what actually happened in this story. So what did David actually do? Well, simple. This is an easy one to answer. He called for a census. Now, we're all familiar with a census because Article 1, Section 2 of our Constitution calls for a census every 10 years. This is what they handed out. I'm sure most of you filled this out back in 2010. And guess what? In two more years, you'll fill out another one. Now, we today use it for federal representation and also for federal funding distribution. But those were not the purposes back in David's day. No, there was one reason you did a census, and that was to figure out how strong you were militarily. How many men are in the army, and how many men are there of age, of military age, who could be enlisted in the army? Now, why was this so bad? We know that in and of itself, a census is not a bad or sinful thing. In fact, there is a book of the Bible that might as well be called the Book of the Census. It is the Book of Numbers. Because that's what numbers is all about. It's the numbering. It is God commanding Moses to number, to take a census of Israel. And that's what the first four chapters of that book actually list. In that case, it wasn't bad. But apparently in David's case, this census was bad. It was sinful. And Joab, his commander, knew it right away. Joab said, you know, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over. And may the eyes of my lord, the king, see this. But why does my lord, the king, want to do such a thing? Read between the lines. Such a bad thing. Such a wrong thing. That's what he's saying there. Now, of course, David realized this too. But like many of us with our sin, he realized it afterwards. David says it was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Again, we're not told why this was so foolish, why this was so sinful. We're just told that it was. But I think it's pretty easy to come up with a couple of ideas as to why it was a sinful thing for David to do this census. One possibility could be pride. He just wanted to know how many had and to take pride in it. I remember when I was a kid, I collected baseball cards and basketball cards and football cards, and I would look them over. I put them in protective sheets and binders, and I'd lay them out, and I'd look at them and count them and, and think about them, and it gave me pride. I really enjoyed that. Well, in a similar way, David might be doing that with his fighting men. He wants to show off how great he is, how strong he is. He wants to make sure the other nations around him know how strong he is as well. So pride could be a reason, but my guess is a better reason might be insecurity. The census was David's way of making himself feel secure. Perhaps it was also David's way of deciding on a future military action. Or maybe he fears a military invasion. This is his way of making sure that he and his people are safe by counting the number of men they have. And if that's the case, if this is why David called for the census, to make himself feel safe, or to figure out how many men he has, if he can win a battle or not, then we can see why this is such a great sin for David. Because you see, David's security should not be in the number of soldiers he has, the number of horses he has, the number of chariots he has. His security ought to be in God. God is the one who has brought him victories in the past and would give him victories in the future. David has changed a lot over the years. If younger David thought and acted like this, he would never have faced Goliath. Never. But here's what younger David said to Goliath. "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin. But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." But now David has grown older. He has grown accustomed to having an army, having mighty men battle for him, instead of him go out for his own battles. And this has made him feel secure. David's faith in God, David's trust in God's promises, and God's strength has weakened quite a bit in David. We can see that. It's pretty evident here. I wonder if this hits home for any of you. If when you were younger, you had a stronger faith in the Lord than you do now. It may not be armies or mighty men you're trusting in rather than the Lord, but maybe it's your money. Maybe it's your material possessions. Maybe it's it's the care of others. Maybe it's your confidence in government programs that's eroded your faith and trust in God. My guess is for most of us, it's money. That's the thing that tends to erode our trust and confidence in God. And let me back that up with some church giving statistics just from last year in 2017. Tithers, and those are people who give 10% of their income, make up only 10 to 25% of a normal congregation. For Christian families making less than $20,000 a year, 8% gave at least 10% in tithing. But when that number went to 75,000, only 1% of them gave at least 10% in tithing. Overall, American Christians are giving at 2.5% of their income. During the Great Depression, it was 3.3%. That's shocking. Now, again, these are general numbers for the U.S. These are not numbers for our church specifically. But they show you that as American Christians, I think we are quick to find our security in our money rather than in God. And that's exactly what David is doing here. He's finding his ultimate security in something else rather than God. Now, of course, for him, it wasn't money. It was his army. But what happened to David can, and I think many times, happens to us. We forget God's faithfulness, that if he provides for the birth of the heir, he's going to provide for you. We've forgotten God's promises, that he said that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. Oftentimes we lose that eternal vision, and we get so focused on today that we forget that one day it will all be gone. You don't take your money with you to heaven. But we want to give credit to David. Look at what David does immediately when he realizes that what he has done is really a bad thing by calling the census. In verse 10, David, again, said it was conscience stricken, and he said, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Here's what I like about David's response. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try to minimize what he's done. He doesn't make it worse by trying to buy God. Oh. Thank you. He doesn't try to make it worse by buying God off or trying to say, God, what can I do to make up for it? Instead, he just immediately admits to God his sin. He takes full responsibility for it and says, God, you have to take away the sin. I can't do it. I beg you, you have to do it. And you know what? God does take away his sin. God answers this prayer. But there are still consequences for David's sin. And in a strange and unexpected twist, God allows David to choose the consequence. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being chased by their enemies, or 3 days of plague. Now, at this point, some of you might be a bit frustrated with this passage and the fact that David and Israel are going to have to endure one of these three consequences. You're thinking that all this is really not that fair, based on what we read in the very first verse of our passage today, where it says, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he, God, incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. Now, how can David and Israel be punished when it was God himself who incited David in the first place? And why in the world would God incite anyone to sin against him? What in the world is going on here? This is a weird passage. And to make things even weirder, there is a parallel passage. This story shows up in another place in the Bible, in 1 Chronicles 21. Listen to how that passage begins. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Now, how in the world do you get those two mixed up? I mean, how could one author write God, and then at some point else, obviously one of them had to write this, or the other one says, no, I'm going to write Satan instead. I mean, it should be really hard to mix those two up. So what in the world is going on in this passage? Well, we have another passage from the Old Testament I think sheds a little bit light what might be going on specifically here. And that is the story of Job, in the book of Job. There we're given a peek into the spiritual realm. And here we see that God allows Satan to test righteous Job, to see how faithful he is. So Satan wants to test him, and God allows it. So in one sense, it's Satan who is doing the testing. But in another sense, we can say that God is the one who allowed it to happen, gave Satan permission to do it. And in a similar way, I think that's exactly what's going on with David and Israel in this passage. God gives permission to Satan to incite him into calling this census. And I would add that this word incite, this is not the word force. It is not the word manipulate. David is not a helpless victim here. David freely chose to do this. He did not have to do it. It's just that God knew what was in David's heart. And that if he were put in this position, this is what he would do. That's exactly what he did. God knew what was going on behind the scenes. And this gives us another insight into why God might have done this. Why God would incite David through Satan to do this. You see, God is bringing to light some deep-seated sin in David that would be really hard to see normally, but becomes obvious. It's brought to the surface, as it were, through this census. So in a way, God allowing this to happen shows David his insecure and faithless heart. But there's more than just David's sin going on here. The text tells us that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, not just David. Again, the text is silent as to why that is. Why is God upset with Israel? We know in the future Israel is going to do some dumb things, and they're going to fall away from the Lord and reject him over and over and over again. But what's going on now? Well, the roots of that rejection have already started. In fact, the last sermon I gave, we looked at not one, but two rebellions against God's appointed servant, God's anointed David, in the form of his son Absalom and another man named Sheba. And when they call for rebellion, guess what? Many, many in Israel chose to side against David and by extension chose to side against God as well. And so God, being absolutely just, must punish the sin both of David and of Israel as well. And he's given a choice, 3 years of famine, 3 months of the enemy, or 3 days of plague. Now, David wisely chose not to fall into his enemy's hands. And that could have been a temptation because David had just, you know, did the census, and he could be thinking to himself, all right, I did the census. If I fall in the enemy's hands, we have a chance. But David knew that the Lord's hand was against him. It didn't matter how many men, how big his army was. So instead, David decides it is much better to fall into God's hands because David knows that God's mercy is great. Who knows? Maybe God would show mercy here. Maybe God would relent from carrying out the fullness of his punishment. Now we see David turning back into young David, remembering who God is and trusting in God's mercy. Now, granted, a lot of people died. 70,000 died from this plague. And I'm guessing that included a good chunk of his military men and those who were old enough to serve in the military. So now David's security in his military has taken a huge hit. And David's almost, in a sense, forced to trust in the Lord again with all his heart. But it could have been much worse, for indeed, David was right. God was merciful, as we see here in verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough. Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Now you might say, well, wait. Now, either God's going to be just and carry out his punishment, or he's not. How? If God's completely just, how can he do this merciful action? How is he just able at this point to sweep the rest of the sin under the rug? Well, again, God's mercy doesn't mean that his justice is disregarded, by no means. As we're going to see, justice is given, punishment is doled out. Because a sacrifice is required for the angel of the Lord to stop his killing spree. The angel of the Lord is stopped at the threshing floor of a man named Araunah. But this is more like a pause. It's not like he stop. He is waiting for instructions. He is paused. In the very next verse, God sent the prophet Gad to David to tell him, here's what you got to do to completely stop it. It's paused right now. Here's what you got to do to stop it completely. You need to build an altar and offer a sacrifice. And so David goes to Araunah, buys the land from him, and does this. But of course, Araunah is a righteous man, is willing to give David the land, and heck, I'm going to throw in the oxen, and here's the wood. But to David's credit, he knows that he can't offer God something that cost him nothing. That's not a sacrifice. So he bought the land, built an altar on it immediately, and we read this in the last verse today. David built an altar to the Lord there, sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then, after that was done, then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Only after a sacrifice has been made does God answer David's prayer, and the plague is stopped. Now, we could end the sermon here. God's justice has been satisfied. His mercy has been extended. Everything seems to be good. David's learned his lesson. But if we stop there, you won't get to hear the most interesting and amazing part of this whole story. We haven't even touched it yet. The part that ties it all together and ties it to the greater story of the whole Bible, the greater story of God's salvation, plan of salvation for the world, for us. For you see, this spot, Araunah's threshing floor, where David built the altar and offered a sacrifice that stayed God's hand of judgment, that it wasn't just some random place. God chose it specifically. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, we learn that this spot was on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where this threshing floor was. And Mount Moriah was a spot where another very famous altar was built centuries earlier. This is the place where God instructed Abraham to build an altar and offer his only son, the son of the promise, Isaac, as a sacrifice. And as you might recall from that story, when Abraham lifted his hand with a dagger in it, intending to kill his son, God stopped Abraham. God would not make Abraham pay for his sins by sacrificing his son. Instead, God provided the sacrifice in a form of a ram for Abraham to offer as a substitute for Isaac. And of course, the next time we hear about Mount Moriah, we're here in our story today, where God's hand of judgment is once again stayed at Araunah's threshing floor after David offers a sacrifice as a substitute for the people. Now, fast forward, and this is what we're going to talk about next week. David's son Solomon, the next king of Israel, he is the one who builds a temple to God. The place where the altar is built and the sacrifices offered there are a substitute for Israel. Now, take a wild guess where Solomon builds the temple. Right here on Mount Moriah, right here on the threshing floor of Araunah. Now, here's the important part. What is God trying to tell Israel and to tell us at this holy location? What keeps happening over and over here? A sacrifice is needed to stay God's hand of judgment against Israel for their sins. God's hand of judgment is stayed by the ram in the case of Abraham and Isaac. It's stayed by the oxen in the case of David and the angel of the Lord here. And it's stayed by all the other animal sacrifices that are offered year after year after year in the temple of the Lord. But notice what keeps happening here. The animal sacrifices are not enough. The sacrifices continue on and on and on, always needed because human sin continues on and on and on. Something more is needed, and David knows it. Do you remember what David said as he witnessed this plague killing so many of his own people? Do you remember what he said in verse 17? Oh, there we go. Got to do that. Here's what David said in verse 17. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." I don't think David realized just how prophetic these words would be. For indeed, God's hand would fall upon one of David's own family, one from his very line. David saw himself as a shepherd trying to protect his people, so too his descendant, who declared this in John 10:11. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus, like David, saw the judgment and wrath and death that hung over God's people for their sins. And like David, he is heartbroken over it. And like David, he offers himself as a substitute for us. But where David was completely unqualified to do that, since he has his own sin to atone for, Jesus was able to do that. Because not only was he sinless, but he was and is the only sacrifice that is worthy to be offered by God. Remember how David wouldn't offer a sacrifice that didn't cost him? He said, "No, I'm not going. You can't give it to me. I have to buy it. It has to cost me something." Well, what could God give as a sacrifice to atone for our sins that would cost him, that would actually be a sacrifice, that would actually cost God something? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The answer, the thing that would cost God something, the only thing, is himself. Jesus Christ, who was and is fully God, the second person, the triune God, Jesus, the Son of God, was the answer to David's prayer 1,000 years earlier, where David said, "Oh, let your hand fall upon me and my house. Not on these people, Lord, not on these people." Let me close by reading you a paragraph from a commentary I read this week by Tim Chester that I think communicates very well what happened here. He writes this: "So it is that 1,000 years later, the prayer was answered. The hand of God's judgment did indeed fall on David's offspring on the same spot on Mount Moriah, at the threshing floor of Araunah, near the temple of Solomon, as Jesus hung on the cross. Once again, a father's hand was raised, just as it had been over Isaac. But this time it was not withdrawn. There was no alternative. Once again, the Father's hand was raised, just as it had been over Jerusalem. But this time it was not withdrawn. There was no substitute for the sacrifice. This is the sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice to which all the other sacrifices of history have pointed. He is the one who died in our place. The judgment of God fell on Jesus, and through that judgment, judgment is averted for God's people. Isaac was spared after a journey of 3 days. Jerusalem was spared after a plague of 3 days. And after 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead. The judgment of God fell on Jesus and extinguished the life of Jesus, but 3 days later, the judgment was gone. Your judgment was gone if you put yourself in his hands. Well, perhaps we should reconsider our initial thoughts about this being such a terrible ending to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. On closer inspection, it seems to be the perfect ending to 1 and 2 Samuel, where God's ultimate justice and mercy have met together forever in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, it's amazing how things at the time probably look like a coincidence to the people who are going through them, but later on it's revealed to show your hand was always in it. Father, we are so thankful that Jesus Christ loved us enough to die for us. We're thankful that that sacrifice was enough to atone for every sin that has ever been committed in the history of this world, including every single sin I or anyone else in here today has ever committed in their life. Jesus' blood is enough. And through a relationship with you, we can have forgiveness, we can be cleansed, we can be made new, we can be made whole again. Father, we are so thankful for Jesus. Thank you. Help us to live lives in gratitude and thankfulness for all that he has done for us. Strengthen us by your Spirit this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn kind of goes along with this theme today. It's this hymn called Redeemed. Number 521. Please stand for Abel. Number 521, Redeemed.